And for the rest of y'all this morning that are not going with Miss Catherine, I need you to turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, and verses 1 and 2. Ephesians, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. I know this was our text from 2 weeks ago, but it's going to be our text again this morning. And so what I'm going to ask you to do is, because when we read these words, we are hearing God speaking to us by His Holy Spirit, and if we're going to do that, then we want to be ready and anticipating that. And so I'm going to ask you to stand as we read God's Word. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. If you're using the Bibles in the church Bibles, you'll find this on page 978. And remember, these are the very words of God. God the Holy Spirit, by Paul, writes, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Folks, I've entitled this message, "Intimacy Leading to Imitation." And as I made mention in one of my prayers today, what I'm about to do, I've never done. In all the years that I have preached God's Word, what I'm about to do right now is probably the least sermon-like thing that I've ever done. And let me explain why this is happening. 2 weeks ago, as I was studying and preparing for this message, and I shared this with you in the sermon 2 weeks ago, that I really felt the Lord was leading me that morning, even before I came over and taught Sunday school, to spend some time talking practically about how we can put the truths of this passage into practice. Specifically, the idea that we have a call here in this text for double imitation. Do you see it? We're supposed to be imitators of God, and we're supposed to walk in love just as Christ loved us. So we are to be imitators of God, and we're to be imitators of Christ. So what I'm about to do this morning is technically not a sermon. Technically, what I'm doing this morning is continuing from the sermon 2 weeks ago, and this is the application portion of the sermon, okay? You may remember that as we looked at this text, the idea of us being imitators of God is grounded in our position as beloved children. That's who we are, and therefore that's how we are to live. And in the sermon a couple of weeks ago, I mentioned to you that in order to imitate anything that we would imitate, we need to know and spend time with that person. And so if we're going to imitate, be imitators of God, we have to know God and we have to spend time with God. And so today's sermon will primarily be application from 2 weeks ago. It's going to be a how-to message. It's going to be the idea of knowing and spending time with God, and we're defining this for today's message as intimacy, which is, I would suggest, the key to the Christian life, is our intimacy with God. Now, I realize that intimacy is not a very masculine subject to be talking about on Father's Day. That it's not what most men would say they long for, but all the more reason we should be talking about it. Because we need intimacy, not least in our marriage, more so even in our relationship with God. And so here on this Father's Day, my goal is that we, as the children of God, would learn to meet, truly meet with and get to know our Heavenly Father, which brings me to the key point of what I'm trying to share with you today, and that's this. Imitation assumes intimacy, and intimacy demands intentionality. Imitation, to be able to live and model our lives after God, after Christ, requires that we would be intimate with our Heavenly Father. And we have to be intentional about that kind of intimacy. That is not going to happen by accident. This whole these two verses are essentially, if you will, a call to holiness. They are a call to godliness. They are a call to Christ-likeness. They are a call to, big 25-cent word, sanctification. Being made more and more like Jesus. One of my contemporary preaching heroes is a man named John Piper. And John Piper has defined sanctification this way. He says, sanctification is the divine work whereby we are weaned off the pleasures of the world and onto the pleasures of God. Oh, I love that. And I'm going to say it again. Sanctification is the divine work whereby we are weaned off the pleasures of the world and all the world could have to offer. And instead, we find our pleasure in God. In other words, sanctification, holiness, godliness, Christlikeness, whatever you want to call it, is a battle for our hearts, for our desires, for the priority of our desires. We are fighting for joy. We are fighting for satisfaction in God. That God would be enough. No, nay, that God would be everything for us. And that we would see Him as our greatest treasure, and that we would live accordingly. And the reason that I'm laying the foundation here again is because all of this flows out of our relationship, our communion with God, our union with Christ. If we want to know God so that we would desire Him above everything else, we must have a relationship with Him. So again, growth in godliness is directly related to the depth of our relationship with God. And so what I want to do this morning is give each of us practical tools for deepening our intimacy with the Lord. And this could be a whole sermon series, and instead I'm going to do it in 3 points because preachers preach with 3 points, right? I mean, that there's a whole seminary class on how to take any text and make 3 points out of it. And here's my premise this morning. My premise is that God is the one who initiates intimacy with us through revelation, through revealing Himself to us. And it's through His self-revelation, which is the Word of God, it is through the Bible that we learn to know the true God. And so what I'm going to be referring to this morning is what we frequently as Christians call spiritual disciplines. Okay, and they are, and I appreciate that, but the problem that I have with the term spiritual discipline is while it's not inaccurate at all, it's spiritual and it takes discipline, it seems to me that it places the emphasis on our efforts. Okay? And so while these are spiritual disciplines I'm going to be talking about, what I would rather call them today are means of grace. Means that God has given us to shower, to bestow upon us grace for change, grace for transformation. When we speak of the means of grace, we could be talking about worship, we could talk about fellowship, we could talk about the ordinances like baptism and the Lord's Supper. But this morning, what I'm going to be talking about are 3 means of grace that are directly flow from this, from the Word of God. All right? And so from here on out, guys, this is just practice. This is me giving you, as your shepherd, the best hints that I can for you to start putting some of these things into practice as you see fit to deepen your relationship with the Lord. Ready? Here we go. Number one, this will shock you. Read God's Word. I know. Who would have ever thunk at Mayor Community Church, I'd tell you to read the Bible. Ugh. I know. It's nuts. Absolutely nuts. Read God's Word. Mike Horton says this, your heart can't embrace what your mind doesn't know. Your heart can't embrace what your mind doesn't know. See, Scripture is God's primary path for our growth in holiness and spiritual maturity. And to grow, we need to know and love God's Word, because it is in God's Word that God reveals Himself. And by knowing and loving God's Word, we begin to know and love God. I'm not making this up. Jesus, in His high priestly prayer in John 17, said this, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. See, we're going to be made Christ-like through the truth of the Word of God. But in order to do that, we must handle the Scriptures properly. How many of y'all were in Awana or led Awana? I knew Shonda. Okay, what does Awana stand for? Approved workmen are not ashamed. It comes from 2 Timothy 2:15, saying that we're supposed to properly handle the Word of God. You're supposed to be an approved workman in the way you handle the Word of God, because you won't be ashamed. Now, there's a lot of ways that we could sit and talk about properly handling the Word of God, but I'm only going to mention two this morning. First, when we read the Scriptures, we need to read them dependently and expectantly. Dependently and expectantly. Okay, what do I mean by dependently? Guys, this may be hard for some people to believe. And I believe that I'd get a lot of pushback from a lot of God Bible-denying seminary professors. But you cannot understand the Word of God without the help of the Holy Spirit. You simply cannot. Go to 1 Corinthians 2 and see that. Natural man can't understand spiritual things. They're foolishness to him. And so when we come to the Word of God, if we come to the Word of God and we're reading this, you know, like a John Grisham novel, I'm not telling you you won't learn some facts. I'm telling you God's not going to speak to your heart. You are going to need to depend upon the Holy Spirit and seek Him every time you open the Word of God. And that leads me to the second part. We need to come expectantly, expecting God to truly show up there, expecting God to truly speak to us in His Word. Really speak to our hearts. Now, I have a simple acrostic to give you that you could use as a tool to do this. And again, I'm borrowing from my friend John Piper. He calls these the IOUs of reading Scripture. I-O-U-S. Okay? You pray that the Lord would incline your heart toward Him. That comes straight from Psalm 119:36. You're asking God to make you expectant to hear from Him. That's the I, incline your heart. Number two, open my eyes to behold wonderful things in your law. Psalm 119:18. Asking God to show you the truth that He intends to reveal to you. So I, incline my heart. Two, open my eyes. Three, you, unite my heart to fear your name. In other words, this comes from Psalm 86:11. Don't let there be any competition in my heart, Lord God, for you having first place. And then the S, satisfy me with your steadfast love. Psalm 90, verse 14, asking that God would show Himself to be enough when you come to the Word. I-O-U-S. Incline my heart, open my eyes, unite my heart, satisfy me with your love. I'm not trying to get you guys overly structured, but that's an easy way to remember. I've heard that for years. I used to have it written in the front of my journals. I don't even need it anymore. Right? It's just, it's an attitude that I try to come to the scriptures with, expecting God to show me and to meet with me in his word. Okay, so the first thing that we want to do when we read the Bible is to read it dependently and expectantly. Now, if you thought sanctification was a 25-cent word, wait till you watch this one. The second thing that we want to do is we want to read the Bible Christocentrically. There you go. Why didn't I just put it that way? Because I needed an L-Y. Sorry. It wouldn't have been parallel. You read it by looking for Jesus. You look for Jesus. It's a big word. Christocentrically is a big word that just means Christ-centered. Because guess what? The Bible's about Jesus. And so we need to be looking for Jesus. Now, I don't mean to treat the scriptures like an allegory. What's an allegory? That's like John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Here's how you would not read the scriptures. You would go to Joshua and the recording of the Battle of Jericho, and you would say, Jericho is Jesus. The walls are my sin. Walking around the town is my confession. The walls fall down. I get to Jesus. That is not how to read the Bible. I just made up some stuff. Didn't I? It was not bad, was it? Yeah. It was actually pretty scary because it sounds good, right? But that's not what I mean. What I mean is what Jesus was saying in Luke, right? He's walking on the road to Emmaus with these guys, and he says, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus said, it's all about me. They missed it because they were looking for something and they weren't looking for me. Now, I could simply not put this any better than Tim Keller. And so we're going to show you here about a 3-minute video. Now, Tim was from Manhattan, so Tim speaks quickly, okay? So listen to him, though, to find out in this short video clip, what is the Bible really all about?
What is the Bible really about? Is the Bible basically about me and what I must do? Or is it basically about Jesus and what he has done? When you read in Luke and Acts how Jesus, in those 40 days, got his disciples together, 40 days before he ascended, after he was raised, what was he doing? Basically, he was saying everything in the Old Testament is about me. He says, the reason you didn't understand what I was about was you didn't realize that everything in the prophets and the Psalms and the law was pointing to me. Do you believe the Bible is basically about you or basically about him? Is David and Goliath basically about you and how you can be like David and Goliath, or basically about him, the one who really took on the only giants that can really kill us? And so his victory is imputed to us. Who's it really about? That's the fundamental question. And when that happens, then you start to read the Bible new. You know, Jesus is the true and better Adam who passed the test in the garden, his garden, a much tougher garden, and whose obedience is imputed to us. Jesus is the true and better Abel, who, though innocently slain, has blood that cries out not for our condemnation, but for our acquittal. Jesus is the true and better Abraham, who answered the call of God to leave all the comfortable and familiar and go into the void, not knowing whither he went. Jesus is the true and better Isaac, who was not just offered up by his father on the mount, but was truly sacrificed for us all, while God said to Abraham, "Now I know you love me, because you did not withhold your son, your only son, whom you love from me." Now we at the foot of the cross can say to God, now we know that you love me because you did not withhold your son, your only son, whom you love from me. Jesus is the true and better Jacob who wrestled and took the blow of justice we deserve, so we, like Jacob, only receive the wounds of grace that wake us up and discipline us. Jesus is the true and better Joseph who is at the right hand of the king and forgives those who betrayed and sold him and uses his power to save him. Jesus is the true and better Moses who stands in the gap between the people and the Lord and who mediates a new covenant. Jesus is the true and better rock of Moses who, struck with the rod of God's justice, now gives us water in the desert. Jesus is the true and better Job. He's the truly innocent sufferer who then intercedes for and saves his friends. Jesus is the true and better David, whose victory becomes his people's victory, though they never lifted a stone to accomplish it themselves. Jesus is the true and better Esther, who didn't just risk losing an earthly palace, but lost the ultimate heavenly one, who didn't just risk his life, but gave his life. Who didn't just say, if I perish, I perish, says, when I perish, I'll perish for them, to save my people. Jesus is the true and better Jonah, who was cast out into the storm so we could be brought in. He's the real Passover lamb. He's the true temple, the true prophet, the true priest, the true king, the true sacrifice, the true lamb, the true light, the true bread. The Bible's not about you.
It's not about you. The Bible's about Jesus. And so when you go to the scriptures, what you need to be doing is looking at a text and asking, how does this speak of Jesus? How does this point to Jesus? How does this reveal Jesus? How does this set up God's plan for Jesus? How is this fulfilled in Jesus? Can you turn that light back up for us, please? Thank you. That's what I want to say about reading God's Word today. We read it dependently, we read it expectantly, and we read it looking for and centered on Jesus. Okay? Second thing, we need to meditate on God's Word. Meditate on God's Word. Now, meditation is something that we can do from nature. One of the things that many people who don't go to church say is, my church is the outdoors, right? And while I would say to them in a loving, gracious way, that's bunk, what is true is that nature reveals incredible things about God. And when we take a look at those and we think about those things, we can meditate on them to our benefit. We can meditate on everyday events. We can meditate on a sermon. We can meditate on a Christian book. But my focus this morning is on meditating on God's Word. And I want to contend this, that I believe that a lack of meditation in the Christian life has been one of the most harmful things to our growth. It used to be one of the most natural, one of the most expected of the spiritual disciplines of Christians. And the reason for that is because the Bible is filled with commands to meditate on the Word of God. But that sort of begs the question as to what is Christian meditation, because I don't want you to think of Eastern mysticism and emptying your mind and, that's not Christian meditation. Biblical meditation, Christian meditation, actually means to chew on the truth of the Word so that you get everything out of it, all the nutrients, everything that you possibly could. Thomas Watson, who was a great Puritan, said that Christian meditation is the holy exercise of the mind whereby we bring the truths of God to remembrance and we seriously ponder and apply them to ourselves. Ponder. Cheryl and I, first house we bought together in Dallas was near an intersection of two streets, Pensive and Ponder. Remember that when we would ride our bicycles through there? What does it mean to ponder? It means to think about and think about slowly and seriously. You don't just fly through that. It is the necessary step to personally applying biblical truth. Have you ever wondered why, besides the fact that my sermons aren't very good, have you ever wondered why after you leave a message, it doesn't make a difference in your life? You may be hearing it, and you think, "What? That was a great point. you know? And then nothing. It's because we don't spend any time thinking about it and applying it in our lives. You know, the meditation, I want to encourage you that what meditation should be is the middle ground between reading Scripture and prayer. That what happens is that as you read the Word will feed your meditation, and then out of your meditation will flow prayer. Why? Because our hearts are hard and our memories are slippery. And we need this. This is more than just thinking about it for a second. And I'm going to be talking more about this in a moment. But you'll notice, for instance, if any of you are using the note taking sheets in your bulletin, you'll notice I've changed something at the bottom this week. Because what I previously had put at the bottom of that note-taking sheet is one thing I learned. No, I changed it. One thing I want to think about this week. Because I don't want you to write down facts you've learned. I want you to write down something that you're going to really concentrate and meditate on that you can think about how to apply in your life so it makes a difference, not just on Sunday afternoon, but Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, etc. Now, how do we meditate? I want to give you a very, very simple, another acrostic, if you will, another acronym for this, and that is SOAP, S-O-A-P. And so here's what I'm saying. Most of you, I hope everyone in here, I know you don't, so I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I hope every one of you are consistently reading God's Word, okay? But whatever you do to read God's Word consistently, I hope you have a Bible reading plan of some sort. I'm not saying you have to read through the Scriptures in a year. I don't care if it takes you 15 years to read through the Scriptures, as long as you're in the Word of God every single day, as much as that's possible, okay? So let's just say that you have a Bible reading plan, and let's say you're using the church's Bible reading plan, all right? And this week, we had about seven or eight chapters out of 1st and 2nd and 3rd John and Jude that we were supposed to read. And so you're opening up and you're reading in 1st John 1 and you've read all that. I want you to look for one verse or one short passage that stands out to you. That's the S in SOAP. That stands for Scripture. It could be, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. From 1 John 1:8. And you would think about that for a while. You would do the O, which meant to observe. What does that mean? It means we all sin. It means we're lying to ourselves if we don't think we sin. It means we're not nearly as good as we think we are. It means that we're in desperate need for God. And you can just write down all the things that that means. And then the A is apply. And you would think about, how am I going to apply this? Well, I need to be aware of those areas where I'm most prone to sin. I need to confess those things to God and not hide them. And you know, whatever the application is, and then the P, believe it or not, is prayer. And that's where we're going to go next. So I'm giving you a very simple way that in reading the Word of God, you don't have to meditate on the whole passage, on two or three or four chapters. You can find a single verse that you're looking at, something that the Lord has really laid on your heart there. And as you look at that, you chew on it for all it's worth. You think about how it applies to you or how it applies in your family or how you can change the way you think or live or act or feel based upon that. And then that leads you into prayer. And that's my third point. We need to pray from God's Word. Christians, brothers and sisters, beloved, by and large, we have a gross misunderstanding of prayer. We think that prayer is our access to the cosmic vending machine. And that if we just put in enough spiritual nickels, we'll get from God what we're asking for. And that is such a huge misunderstanding of what the intimate fellowship with the Father through prayer is supposed to be. Alvin Reed, who is a missiologist, meaning somebody who specializes in missions and evangelism, has defined prayer this way. He says prayer is intimacy with God that leads to the fulfillment of his purposes. I'm going to read that one more time with a little emphasis. Prayer is intimacy with God that leads to the fulfillment of his purposes, not ours. God has not put out a job request for someone to run the universe. He's doing that. Okay? He hasn't, the job of the Holy Spirit's not open. It's occupied. And so when we pray, we are not telling God what he needs to do. We are fellowship with him, with God, in such a way that his purposes are fulfilled. And prayer should be so much more than bless so-and-so, touch so-and-so, be with so-and-so. Prayer should be our seeking deep fellowship with God. Imagine on this Father's Day, if the extent of your fellowship with your earthly father was only to ask for stuff. That's all you ever did when you spoke with your dad. Now, I will tell you, as a father, when my children ask me for something, I want to be able to give that to them. I have great joy in doing that. But if the only time Amy ever called me was because she needed something, or if the only time Matthew ever called me is because he wanted something, that would affect my relationship. I want more. You know, I want to know what's going on in their lives. I want them to share with me what's going on in their lives. I want them to demonstrate their love for me. That gives me great joy when they do that. And that's what our relationship with God needs to be. Through prayer. Daniel Henderson has said, if all we ever do is seek God's hand, we may miss his face. But if we seek his face, he'll be glad to open his hand and to satisfy the deepest desires of our heart. You see the difference between seeking God's hand and seeking his face? Another way of saying it is we spend so much of our time in prayer focused on the gift and ignoring the giver. Prayer, beloved, is supposed to be transformative. And let me tell you, that's a big word that means change, and it's not God that changes. It's us. Prayer is supposed to be relational. It's necessary for our intimacy with God. Prayer is essential. It's how we demonstrate our complete dependence upon him. Prayer is conversational, but let me say something really radical here. If prayer is conversational and God is God, then I think God should begin the conversation. And that's why we pray out of the Word. Because we can hear from the Lord and use that to launch us into what I think is a particularly powerful form of prayer. Scripture-fed, Spirit-led prayer. How many of y'all know who George Mueller was? Good, number of people. George Mueller was actually a Lutheran pastor who was known for his orphanages in England, a man of incredible faith. What Mueller said was that he never, ever, ever asked anyone directly for anything. That's what he was known for. There were times when they simply did not have food, did not have the resources possible to keep the orphanages open. He prayed, God always answered. He was a man of incredible faith. And so what I'm about to read to you is from George Mueller, and this is probably going to encourage you, because a man of incredible faith like Mueller said, I have trouble concentrating when I pray. Anybody been there? Anybody had your mind wander a little bit when you're praying? Oh God. Oh, what? Okay, so here's what Mueller said. This is rather lengthy. I'm going to just bear with me. In 1841, Mueller said, before this time, my practice had been, at least for 10 years, to give myself to prayer after having been dressed in the morning. And I saw, though, that what was most important thing was to give myself to the reading of God's word and to meditation on it. that my heart might be comforted, encouraged, warned, reproved, instructed, and thus, while meditating, my heart might experience communion with the Lord. And so what I began to do first thing in the morning is meditate on the New Testament. After asking in a few words for the Lord's blessing on his reading of his word, I would meditate on the word. I would be searching it so that from every verse I would seek to get a blessing out of it, not for the sake of public ministry, not for the sake of preaching, not for the sake of teaching, but for the sake of obtaining food for my own soul. The result was almost inevitably that after a few minutes, my soul would be led to confession or thanksgiving or intercession or supplication. What is that? It's prayer. He found himself, as he would read the word and meditate on it, suddenly launched into prayer. He said, I would go to the next verse or verses. And as I would go, I would keep praying as the word would lead into it. And the result was there was always this incredible amount of confession, thanksgiving, supplication, and intercession mingled with my meditation. And I was able to stay focused in my life, my devotional life with the Lord. What a simple way to do this. So that's why I've given these three things in the order that I have. That we, first of all, read God's word, then we meditate on God's word, and then out of that meditation, we pray. And it's not just linear. Okay, so ladies, you who are spaghetti as opposed to us men who are waffles, it kind of keeps looping back over and over on each other, right? You read on something for a while, and then you begin to meditate on it and pray, and then go back and read some more, and you just keep circling. So the women are going to be more comfortable with this. We're more linear, right? All right, now here's what I want to do. I need somebody, anybody, to yell out to me one of the most meaningful Old Testament passages in your life. Would you guys turn to Jeremiah 29:11? Kay, did we talk about this today?
Today?
Uh-huh. No. Have we talked about us doing this in the sermon, that I would take a verse from you? Were you a plant? Okay, am I doing my math? Am I going to saw you in half and you already know what's going on? Not today. We've done that other times. No. Okay, so Jeremiah 29:11 says, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Now, if we were to apply what I was just talking about in this message to this passage, then the first thing I would do before I read is I would be praying for the Lord to really show me and meet me in my reading, right? The IOUSs, incline my heart, open my eyes, unite my heart, satisfy me. Now let's assume we've done that. Now what I want to do here is I want to just focus even on a portion of this passage. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. That's all. Let's just stop right there. What is that saying? That tells me God is sovereign. God has a purpose. God has a plan. God will carry that out. That plan is not just something general. That plan is something personal. That applies to individuals. We are not exempt from that. God knows everything. God will achieve everything. And we can trust, because God is our Father, that He has good for us. Now, if I were to take more time with this passage, first of all, speaks to the people of Israel coming out of exile. First of all. But does that mean that this has nothing to say to us? Absolutely not. Well, what other plans do I know? Well, I know that one plan He had before all time is to conform me to the image of His Son. I read that somewhere in Romans 8. That we were predestined before all time to be conformed to the image of Jesus. I know that He had a plan to save me. I know that because of the Lamb in Revelation, who was seen as one slain before the foundation of the world. I know that God's purpose is to make me more like Jesus. I know that God did that when I was His enemy. I know that God did that when I was a rebel and dead in my sins and trespasses. And I mean, are you seeing what I'm doing? All I'm doing here is looking at this first half of this verse, and I've taken it to Christ, and now I can start to apply it in my life. I mean, first of all, during that, do you see how I could be praying prayers of thanksgiving and praise? Do you see how I could be praying for someone else who's lost at that moment, that they would know the God who has a purpose and a plan for them? You see how that can launch me into prayer? And then what applications would I make here? Why would I worry? Why would I be anxious? Why would I freak out when God has a purpose and a plan for me and it is the God of the universe that's speaking here? Are his plans going to be foiled? Are his purposes going to be thwarted? I've read that that won't happen. And that can give me tremendous confidence. And so the next time, one of my applications might be, the next time I tend to worry or get anxious, I'm going to remember the God who has a purpose for my life. And then I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray that God would do that in my life, that he would remind me of this, that he would bring it to my mind. And so in this process of looking at this one half of one verse, I've chewed on it, and I've just done it because I went too long, and I wanted to do it in less than 5 minutes, and talked about what I can see in this passage, how it points me to Jesus, how it leads me to pray for others and for myself. And can I tell you what a much more powerful, while you're praying for someone's health needs, how much more powerful it is that you pray this as well? That in the midst of their struggle with health, that they would know that you're a God who has a purpose and a plan for them. See, I'm not trying to paralyze you guys with techniques and methodology here and structure. What I'm trying to do is show you the benefits of intimacy with God. My prayer is for our church and for every member of every gospel-preaching, Bible-believing, Christ-exalting church in this area to become intimate and passionate about their relationship with God, to know him, to love him, to be satisfied in him, to be filled with him, to have him as our greatest comfort, to have him as our greatest treasure, to have him as our greatest desire. And that through all this, now, quick tie-in, that we become more like him. What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 3? And we, all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. You don't have to answer this. Do you want to be more like Jesus? Let's spend time with him in a meaningful, meaningful way. Would you pray with me, please? God, I know I did not stay directed in the text. I just pray, Lord God, that this was faithful to your word, that it would speak to our people, that we would realize the joy that we have in our relationship with you. We take that so for granted. We throw out phrases like personal relationship with Jesus Christ, like our social security number. It means nothing. Help us to see you for who you are. Deepen our passion to love you and to follow you and to obey you and to live like you by your strength, by your power, not by ours. And do it not for our sake. Do it for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.